already talked to Brother Pete over here. If I don't have enough to take up an hour, he's going to stand up and take care of what I don't have to say. Now, hopefully it won't take quite that long. For lack of a better title, chosen to title this tonight, What God Has and Has Not Promised. You know, there seems to be a lot of confusion and a lot of different ideas in the religious world today about what God has promised us and what He has not promised us. But as we look at the scriptures, we see God promising several things. For example, in the Garden of Eden, it says that God planted a garden eastward in Eden and put man there to tend it. And in that garden, He provided him the food and the things that he needed to sustain him. Also, we learn in the book of Genesis that one man sinned, one man ate of the forbidden fruit, that God also made a promise that there would be a seed to come later on down the line that would overcome this wily serpent or overcome Satan. We see the continuation of those promises in the story of Abraham, where Abraham promised to make Abraham a great nation, multiply his seed, and provide one through whom all nations would be blessed. We come over into the New Testament. We find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning these promises. And everything that God has promised us, He will fulfill. And certainly if He hasn't promised us that, it won't happen. We learn also in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that everything that God promised, He did take care of. You know, it says that those who did evil received their just recompense of reward. Well, also in that statement is those that did the things that God told them to do, they also received their reward. Remember, as long as they followed God, they prospered. When they didn't follow God, they were in poverty. So what I want to look at tonight is some of the things that God has not promised us primarily, and as we go through them, we'll try to draw some conclusions from them. One of the first things God has not promised us is riches. You know, there are a lot of people out there today who are in the media evangelism, if you will, who want you to send them money. And this money is, quote, seed faith. And they say it's just like going out here into the field and planting a little seed, like corn. And boy, when it grows, there'll be a big ear and there'll be a lot of little seeds on it. And if you send them in this money, whatever little bit it happens to be, that God is going to multiply to you that money. You'll get richer. Somehow or other, you're going to come back with more and more riches. But you know, if this were the case, then the richest men in the world would be Christians, wouldn't they? Was Howard Hughes a Christian? How about J. Paul Getty? How about this guy Hunt that has a big tomato fortune? Are they Christians? No, God hasn't promised us riches. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let's turn over there, if you will, and see what the scripture has to say. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, nor will I in any wise forsake thee. In effect, God is just telling us to be content with what we have. Now, there are some of us that have the ability to earn more money than others. There are some of us that have been fortunate to gain education that might get us jobs that provide better money. But if we have the love of money, and that's our main goal, then we are going to be in sad shape. The scripture here says that God is going to provide for us. He's not going to fail us. We're going to have the necessities. But the riches of this life have not been promised to us just simply because we are Christian. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul said that he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have ambition. That's not to say that we shouldn't be industrious. And that's not to say we shouldn't do the best job we're able to do and accept to raises that we get if we are this kind of individual. But if we allow ourselves to be driven by this love of money, we're in bad shape, as we'll see here just in a few minutes. So the riches that are there is in satisfaction, not in monetary gains. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall therewith be content." That's all we really need. That's all God has really promised us. That's all he really gave Adam and Eve. But now notice about the people who have the love of money or who want to be rich. He says, "But they that are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, God knew the danger of riches. God knows what riches could do to people, and he didn't promise us these things. Another thing I want to look at is that God has not promised us health. A lot of these same people who are wanting you to send you their money are promising healing. Yeah, healing from sickness. But has God really promised us health? I think if we really take a good look at it, we'll find that he hasn't. You know, they want to use Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, where it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, they forget about the first part of that verse, and they want to just quote the last little section of it. It says, "With his stripes we are healed." And they say, that's healing of the physical body. But yet, are Christians in perfect health? It also says something about transgressions and sins. Are Christians sinless? Oh, they want to heal your body, all right, but they don't want to heal that which makes you sin. As we look at health and the sins of things here, we note that, number one, Paul. Now, if there ever was an individual that we all look up to, it's Paul, isn't it? How much of the New Testament did he write? What kind of Christian was he? And yet the Bible says he had a thorn in the flesh. Now, if God had promised health, Paul would have had it, wouldn't he? And what about his protege, if you will, Timothy? Here's another individual who was a young man, who was a preacher, who was spreading the gospel, and yet Timothy was told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And I pause right there because we usually quit right there when we're talking about this particular verse. But the scripture goes on to say, "And thine oft infirmities." It appears that Timothy was not a healthy, robust type of individual, that he had some stomach trouble and other infirmities. Paul called them oft infirmities. Certainly, if God had promised us health, Timothy would have been a very healthy individual, wouldn't he? And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we find the ultimate in bad health, if you will, and that's death. You know, it says, "Through sin, death was brought into the world." And certainly if God had promised health, Christians would still be living, wouldn't they? That would be the ultimate in healing, is to live forever. But yet the book of Hebrews tells it's appointed unto man once to die. And that particular point has been brought home to each and every one of us somewhere in our lives. We've lost loved ones. We've lost family members. And we recognize that health is something that God has not promised us. Another thing we notice that God hasn't promised us is he has promised us joy. Now, some people think that Christians are automatically totally joyful. While there is joy in being a Christian, God has not promised joy in the sense that a lot of us like to think about it. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 39, it says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. But I came to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, is Jesus talking about joys here? Christianity can separate families, can separate husbands and wives, can separate anybody that you talk about, anybody that you can think of that there is a relationship there. And Christianity is not always total joy. God has not promised that to happen. We're going to have our problems and our troubles just the same as anybody else. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, it talks about persecution. Now, how many of you really enjoy persecution? Do you really enjoy somebody calling you a water dog? Do you really enjoy somebody calling you a Camelite? Do you really enjoy somebody taking the Lord's name in vain? Do you really enjoy reading the newspapers and seeing about the rape and the robbery and the murder and the things that happen here? Are those joyful to you? How do you like living in a place where you have to lock and bar your doors at night for fear that somebody's going to break in and steal? Now, God hasn't promised us joy. Certainly, again, the death that we've talked about is not a joyful situation. And there are people taken from us, and we don't have the joy that some think we need to have, or some are preaching. God has not promised us peace. You know, the Jews back in the time of Christ thought the coming of Christ would be a physical kingdom, and that he would overthrow the Romans and any other government that happened to be there and bring about a peace in the world. But we could look back for over 2,000 years of history, can't we? And has there been peace in the world? We don't even have it today. Now, we're on the verge of a war right now with the Iranians over there in the Persian Gulf. Has God promised us peace? In John 18, chapter 30, or verse 36, Jesus said there that his kingdom was not of this world. If his kingdom were of this world, then would his servants fight. And as long as there are worldly kingdoms, what the meaning of this verse is that there are going to be those that are going to fight for those earthly kingdoms. And we're going to have to settle for that. You know, in the generation that's represented by this audience tonight, there are some who have been in World War II. And those that were there and were living at that time, no young men that went across the water and didn't come back. And we're faced with those kinds of things. Those of you that are as old as I am remember Vietnam, and those that perhaps that are even half my age still hear about it and read about it. And the young men that went over there and died. Now, the war still exists. God has not promised us peace. But another misconception is that God has promised us freedom from temptation. That once we become Christians, or once we are Christians, the devil can no longer get at us. You know, the ultimate in this particular doctrine is once saved, always saved. That once you've become a Christian, you cannot so sin as to fall from grace. But yet God has not promised us freedom from temptation. The other brother Sellers that was here in a meeting talk on 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the temptation and how that God would not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we were able to bear, and that we were given a way of escape. But couched in that particular verse is the fact that there will be temptation. We're not going to avoid it. It's not going to be taken away from us. But he says that it is not going to be beyond what we're able to bear. And it's not going to be something new. Everybody is subject to that temptation. But it's going to be there. God will provide us a way of escape. But yet, people seem to think that we're immune to it. That simply because we're Christians and simply because we study the Bible, we cannot be tempted. But I think each and every one of us, when we dig deep enough, will find out that that's not true. Each and every one of us is tempted daily. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus there talks about the false prophets. Those false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, and they want to draw you away from the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says there that Satan is like a roaring lion, and he walks about seeking whom he may devour. In all of these verses, doesn't it seem kind of strange that if a Christian has been promised freedom from temptation, that false prophets and Satan are wasting their time? They're wasting their breath. In fact, the very ink that penned the scripture here, if Satan cannot tempt us, then why are we warned so often to beware of it? Why are we warned to look for it? Why are we warned to take heed to ourselves? Now, we're not immune from temptation. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." Now, that's a warning to me to watch out for the devil. But there's some consolation in knowing that I'm not the only one that's being tempted. The rest of these temptations are being faced by everybody else in the world. Romans chapter 14 deals with those among ourselves. You know, we're not to be stumbling blocks to weaker brethren. Or if we happen to be a weaker brethren, one of the weaker brothers, those who are stronger need not put stumbling blocks in my road. Now, if I can't stumble, if I can't be tempted, why are we warned? Now, we don't need to sit back and think that we're free of temptation. We all face them. We all have to deal with it. We either succumb to it or we resist it. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But the big thing there is we've got to be of the right mind to resist. If we don't resist, then he'll take over us. Another thing that God has not promised us is immunity to sin. You know, these two things kind of fall hand in hand, and some will recognize that they face temptations. Even those who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, will still admit that there are temptations there. But we no longer fall victim to them. You know, people who have been in sin, who drink or have committed fornication or have some other kind of background, if you will tell you that the desire is still there. You know, I've heard many a person who has given up alcohol say they would go to some place and get the smell of beer, and it smells so good to them. Those that have smoked and have quit smoking say, "Oh, that cigarette smells so good to them." Still a temptation, but it doesn't grant immunity. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it tells us to take heed unto ourselves, lest we fall. And we've always got to be mindful of the fact that we can fall victim to sin. We can fall victim to temptation. And that you and I each need to guard against it. As Peter said, be sober, be watchful. Be aware that sin can overtake you. One of the fastest ways to fall is to ignore that. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, the writer there says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Perverse things, that's sin, isn't it? You can be led into sin by men who speak perverse things. It is a possibility, and we need to be aware of it. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer says that Simon believed and was baptized. Now, some of our Baptist friends may tell you that Simon was never saved to start with. But yet it says that he believed, and it said that he was baptized. And the Great Commission says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So I got no other conclusion to draw other than Simon was a Christian. Simon was saved because the writer of the book of Acts says that he believed and it says that he was baptized. And those are the two conditions for salvation. But yet Simon fell away. We talk about Simon, I don't think we really hit the import of it. That we think, yeah, here's a man who just wanted the power, who wanted to influence people. But yet it shows that an individual is not immune to sin. 1 John chapter 2, John writing to the brethren there, says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. What's John saying there? Don't worry about it. You can't sin. You're already saved. You're immune to sin. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I write these things unto you that you may not sin. And if you do, how you can take care of it. You know, people who think they're immune to sin fall under the category of the verse of scripture there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, we fall victim to sin the same as anybody else. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us about people in much the same cases as the other, that people would give heed to seducing spirits. They would fall away from the faith. Now, certainly God has not granted us immunity to sin. But what has God promised us? Well, as we talked about there in the Great Commission where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He has promised us salvation. As Brother Earl spoke to us this morning, in fact, he stole about half of my sermon, but that's all right. We'll let him do that once in a while. Salvation is in heaven. What's going to be there? You know, as he spoke this morning in John chapter 14, it says there are mansions there for us. And, you know, we think of rich people having mansions today, don't we? But take out your Bibles when you get home tonight and read the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and about the first 10 verses of chapter 22 and see just what kind of riches God has promised us in the life hereafter. We may not have much here. We may just have a shanty. We may just have enough money to eat and to clothe ourselves. But in heaven, we're going to be the richest people there ever were. Health. Now, we're not going to have the best of health here, but in heaven, we're going to have a new spiritual body. And in Revelation chapter 21, it says there's not going to be any more pain. If any of you ever been sick, you probably know what pain is, but in heaven, there's not going to be any pain, is it? We're going to be a Charles Atlas. Now, some of you older people know who Charles Atlas is. Maybe for some of the younger people, I should say a Hulk Hogan or something like that. But that's the type of thing that we look at that maybe we could compare to, that our bodies aren't going to ache anymore. And I can run just as fast as anybody. Now, right now, I can't do that. There's a lot of you could beat me in a foot race. But in heaven, the bodies are going to be perfect. In heaven, there's going to be joy. You know, as Brother Earl pointed out this morning, there's not going to be any tears up there. Yeah, tears and joy are opposites. But there's going to be perfect joy up there, because there's not going to be any temptation. There's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be anything up there that's going to make us sorrow. It's going to be perfect joy. Anything that we have today that saddens us, any sickness that we have, we'll take to the graves with us, and that's where it stops. It's not going to go any further. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 50, says that no sin is going to enter into heaven, and no sinner is going to be there. Satan himself is not going to be there to tempt us. And if there's not going to be any temptation, then there's not going to be any sin. But as we look with this hope to what God has promised us, think about it for a little bit. Doesn't that give you some sort of skill or some sort of hope to be able to cope with the problems that we have today? Doesn't that help us be content with where we are, knowing that someday we'll be rich? What about people who don't have this hope? They try to become content with this. But we know that this is just temporary and that we will be rich in heaven. But let's look at the other side of this for just a couple of seconds. What about the people who refuse salvation? What about the people who neglect to look at what God has promised us? What about the people who say there is no God? What has God promised to them? Just about the same things we've got here, only he's promised them hell. Eternal poverty. Yeah, it says that hell burns with fire and brimstone. I don't see anything about golden streets and jasper walls and diamonds and rubies and that kind of stuff up there. So God has promised to the sinner poverty. About health. It says in hell would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm dieth not. Is that something we think about as being healthy? If sickness and disease are tormenting to us here, and hell is a place of torment, this may be a disease-filled place. I don't know. Certainly with weeping and gnashing of teeth, there isn't going to be any joy. And as I look at the people that you would consider going there, the Hitlers, the Al Capones, those types of people, thieves, robbers, murderers, I don't see how there could be any peace with those kinds of individuals there. And Satan certainly is going to not worry about tempting you anymore. He's not going to worry about sin because he's already got you. And it's sin that's going to put you there. As we look at what God has and has not promised us, each and every one of us has to make a decision. Which promise of God do you want? You want the heaven where all will be joy and peace and gladness and riches? Or do you want to go to the other place where poverty and sadness and tears and weeping exist? And you make the choice. God hasn't made it for you. God's extended an opportunity. God's extended an invitation. And he wants you to go to those mansions that he's prepared. He wants you to have that joy. But the final decision is up to you. And it's up to me. I'm going to go where I decide to go. And God is going to give me the reward that I'm looking for. Whatever your condition be, won't you make your desires known as we stand and sing the song of the day?